chapter 5, verse 21. It's Mark chapter 5, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. If you're new here, we would encourage you to pick up one of these Bibles. It is on page 1157. So that's Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Hear God's word. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me one more time. Father, our prayer is that you would show us Christ and all those who are in desperate or hopeless situations, or those of us who feel that we might be coming upon hopeless or desperate situations, and that we would look to him who has all power, your beloved Son, and that you would give us faith to trust in him, not merely to trust for him in justification as a Sunday morning doctrine or a Sunday evening doctrine, but a doctrine to live by from Monday to Saturday. We pray that your Spirit would be in our midst right now and that you would come and draw near to us. All is vain unless you show up with power. And so that is our desire, you. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Talk is cheap. Put your money where your mouth is. Don't talk the talk, but walk the walk. All these sayings are getting at one thing. Can you back up what you're saying? Can you back up what you're claiming? And these types of sayings usually get intensified in confrontation, in conflict, or debate. Many times in sports, athletes will make the guarantee that they're going to win the next game in a heated competitive series. And unfortunately, they often fail. But when someone doesn't merely talk the talk, but also backs it up with the walk, they all of a sudden become famous. On October 1st, 1932, it's Game 3 of the World Series at Wrigley Field in Chicago. The Chicago Cubs players were merciless. They kept on mocking and jawing at one of the elite players from the New York Yankees. But the Yankee athlete, instead of ignoring them, began to play with them. He began to talk back. This back and forth began to get so heated that by the time it got into the fifth inning, when this athlete from New York Yankees got up to bat, to respond to the Chicago Cubs mockers, he pointed to the farthest part of the field, to center field bleachers. And with that slight pointing of the finger, he was declaring that the next pitch he was going to hit a home run. In the middle of the game. Imagine what that would do to you if you failed. And so with that gesture and with that declaration, on the next pitch, Babe Ruth hit a home run to center field. That historic home run is spoken of until today. The reason it's spoken of is because he called it. It's one thing to talk a big game, but it's something altogether different to walk the talk. Babe Ruth walked the talk. We've been studying the Gospel according to Mark. And thus far, Jesus has made many claims, and he's proven it over and over and over by doing miracles, by doing the miraculous. He's been saying that in him alone, the kingdom of God has inaugurated, has been broken into the world. And he has demonstrated it by his authoritative, not only claims and teachings, but also his authoritative acts and miracles. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day, out of jealousy and hatred, have been talking back. And they're saying that his miracles are really real, but the source of his power is not from God, but rather from Satan himself. And they really couldn't argue with the fact that he was doing miracles, so they argued with the fact that his source for these miracles are satanic. Jesus responded to them back in chapter 3. We said this a couple of weeks ago. He responded to them with a clear argument in chapter 3, showing that he's not in league with Satan, and rather what they are seeing is the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Jesus has bound the strong man, Satan, and he is robbing him blind. He's plundering him. He has broken in a new exodus, and he's inaugurated what only God can do. He's affected the kingdom of God. He's affected the new covenant. He's bringing all these things in, and this is being done by his miraculous acts. But what we're seeing in our section is he's upped the game even more. He's been doing all these miracles all the way up to here. But now, he's doing stuff that only God can do. They go beyond anything he's done thus far in the gospel. By doing these things that only God can do, he proves that not even Satan can be the source of his miraculous acts. And so, he's walking the walk. In our passage, we'll see Jesus walk the walk today. This evening, we're going to further consider the topic of Jesus' unique and authoritative acts. To do so, we'll organize our thoughts around two, maybe four points. The first point is a woman's 12-year disease. The second point is Jairus' 12-year-old dead daughter. The third point is, and this is what I mean by two to four, do you like sandwiches? That's the third point. And the fourth point is a call to faith and a comparison between these two different people. So, the main theme of this chapter is that Jesus is the Son of God, and he manifests his power as only God can over nature, an army of demons, disease, and even death. The question hanging over our section, as we saw this morning, is chapter 4, verse 41, where the disciples, after they see Jesus subdue a storm on the sea, ask, who can this be? And that question rightly hangs over this whole chapter. And Mark is giving us answers for that question. He says, he shows us, this is the one who has authority over an army of demons. Also, this is the one who has authority over disease. This is the one who has authority over the dead. And therefore showing to us that Jesus is God. Another interesting observation that we need to consider is that each story is connected with a boat. And this boat actually comes in all the way back at chapter 4, verse 1. When Jesus was so busy, he had to get into a boat and started teaching parables from there. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 function together. And they're both a response to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They made an accusation saying his works are satanic, and Jesus dropped the hammer. And he started speaking in parables alone to the outsiders in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he begins to do acts or deeds of parables only for the insiders. What you're going to see is parables is for everyone on the outside. Explanation is for everyone on the inside, chapter 4. Chapter 5, these miracles are only for those on the insiders. Just to see this a little more, come with me to chapter 4, verse 11. He had just finished speaking a parable. The disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, and I quote, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables," not just the teaching. And did you notice that word everything? Look down with me to chapter 4, verse 34. "But privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." That contrast is to everyone on the outside, he only spoke in parables. And then he gets on a boat, or he remains on the boat, and they go across the sea, what we heard this morning. He went to a Gentile region and saved one man. And then he comes back with a boat, is where our section begins. All of this is connected for us together. As one author named Ricky Watts says, all of this section is Jesus' response of words and deeds in parables. So that's something to kind of put in our back pocket and think about a little bit later on. Which brings us to our first point. A woman's 12-year disease. So let us read Mark chapter 4, verse 24. And a great crowd, I'm halfway through verse 24, where the story about the woman begins. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, this is what she's thinking in her mind, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Notice, first of all, her desperation and her hopelessness. In Greek, verse 25 to 28 is one big sentence, one long sentence. And the main verb of the whole sentence is, she touched. And everything else is subordinate to that one thought, that she came and touched. Grasp the fact that for 12 years, this woman has had a flow of blood. A chronic bleeding disorder of some kind. She's suffered much under the care of many doctors, and she's spent, quote, everything she had. She's poor. She's in poverty. She has nothing left. She's been diseased for 12 years. She's spent all of her money on doctors. Nothing's left. And it goes on to say, she got no better. Actually, she only became worse. And like the Gerasene demoniac in the previous passage, she's portrayed as beyond human help. You understand that she's unclean in this culture. According to the law, most likely it's a menstrual bleeding. And so she's considered to be unclean. And she's shoving her way through this crowd, she's getting others unclean. She's outside of the community. She hasn't been part of the religious community at all. She's unable to approach. She's unable to come in. She is someone on the outside. Someone who's not allowed to be on the in. And so the problem is not merely with her health. It's also that she's ceremonially unclean. And thirdly, you could see that in her demeanor. She doesn't come to Jesus to ask him. What does she do? She's bought into her last 12 years of her role. She's experienced suffering and she's been pushed to the side and she believes that's her role now. She doesn't even see herself fit to come and speak to this great teacher who she's heard many reports about. Rather, she comes, sneaks up from behind, touches. She's not only experienced hard times, she believes these hard times is who she is. Her identity is bound up with what she's been living for the last 12 years. I wonder what you've been going through lately. I wonder what's been on your mind this morning when you woke up. What is it that you think about continually when you go to bed? What's the one thing that you just can't get out of your mind? Has it become your life, who you are? Well, this woman knows your role, knows your life, knows what you're going through. Look down with me to verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." A great miracle has taken place, and Jesus didn't even try. None have been able to help her, and she merely comes and touches him, and an extraordinary miracle is done. Her bleeding stops just like that. She's healed. From touching him, she goes and initiates this touch. Obviously answering us the question of the disciples, who is this? Well, he's obviously not man, merely man. He's also God, fully God. He does what only God can do. But notice as well in the passage that Jesus calls her out. He doesn't let her go. He doesn't just leave her be and say, Jesus knows all things. It's okay. She's been healed. Let her go. She's been having a hard time. No, he calls her. It's a call to personal faith. There, a man named Culpepper, a commentator, says that the Gospel of Mark measures faith not by its orthodoxy, but by its determination, courage, and persistence. Well, this woman has all of those three. She's determined, she's courageous, and she is persistent. She pushes her way through at the risk of getting people impure. Her faith is so that she's heard news about him. Maybe it's her desperation or maybe it's her faith. But she says, "He can do it. That guy can do it. This Jesus can heal me." And she approaches him, touches him to get healed. She is clearly persistent, determined, and courageous. But one thing she isn't is she doesn't have a faith that is personal. She wants a power experience. She would like her faith to be, "Give me the gifts, and that's good enough. I want what you can give me, Jesus. I don't really need you." And Jesus summons her to himself, and it's a call to personal faith. I know I've shared this with you before, and it's a helpful illustration. It's an illustration showing that the whole goal of Christianity, the whole goal of salvation, our faith and all that is bound up in it, is God himself. There's a what theologians call a covenantal refrain all throughout the Bible that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be in your midst. And you get to Revelation and God is in our midst. It's our desire, our goal is God. And the illustration goes like this. And I know I've shared it before, but it's worth repeating. And it's that, imagine I wake up, and this is not a true story. Imagine I woke up this morning and get up and my wife's clothes is on the floor. And out of anger, I blurt out something really mean. And I walk away and my heart strikes me. And as I'm walking away and I think to myself, you know, why not just suffer the wrong? Why didn't you just pick up the clothes and put it in the hamper? Why say that rude and mean thing? And she storms down the stairs and goes to the kitchen and I walk down knowing what I need to do. What do I need to do? I need to ask for forgiveness. Why? Why do I need to ask for forgiveness? One, because I want breakfast. Two, because I don't want to feel guilty all day while I have to preach. Three, I don't want the kids. We don't have children. This is why you know it's not a true story. Not yet, at least. I don't want the children to see mom and dad at odds with one another. But you see, all of these are defective reasons for wanting forgiveness. What I want is I want the sweet fellowship of my wife back. I want her back. Likewise, it's true that God justifies us and we're removed of all guilt. It's true that He sanctifies us. And it's true that those whom He's justified and those whom He's elected and called and justified, He's glorified in the past. And it's going to happen. All of this is true. It's true we're not going to hell if you're a believer in Christ. It's true that God's wrath has been fully poured out on His Son. And God looks at you as one who loves you. All of these things are true and you're not being sentenced to hell. But the whole point is, do I want Jesus? These gifts are wonderful and true and biblical. But the whole point of it is, do I want Jesus? And Jesus is calling this woman to a personal faith. He's saying, it's not enough that you walk away healed. I'm summoning you back. But notice what He does. He's such a good God. He doesn't merely summon her back for a personal faith. What was the issue with her? The blood, that was taken care of. But what else was the issue? What was her lifestyle bound up with? Look how she approached Him. Her lifestyle was bound up with the role that she'd been living for the last 12 years. An outcast. Someone who didn't belong to the people of God. And what does Jesus address her as? Daughter. This no-named woman. Poor. Outcast. Impure. Diseased, probably nearly dying, his son brought into the family of God and has been called a daughter. I wonder if you remember your situation before you were a Christian. Remember where you were. I still remember. This week, as I've been studying this passage, I still remember the heinous sins that I had committed. And Ephesians 2 calls us to that. Not only verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2 doesn't merely tell us of how we got saved. And then it says in verse 11, therefore, remember. Do you remember what you were saved from? Do you recall that now you're a daughter, a son of the living God? Jesus summons us to a personal faith from our hopelessness. And not only did He summon us from our hopeless circumstances of life, but He summoned us to something much greater. Our hopelessness was much more drastic. Disease came in the world, and death came in the world when sin entered the world. And God's wrath was over us. And God, in His goodness and His mercy, sent His only Son, so that He would save us from that which is most important, most needed. And as the author of Romans tells us, He who gave you His Son, how will He not with Him also give you all things? So, what's been conquering your thoughts lately? I wonder if they get dispelled when you remember the fact that He who gave you His only Son asks you the question, even in this service, how will He not give you everything else? You could see what Jesus has done here in Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29. You can just turn there with me real quickly. Galatians is in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible, look over with someone next to you. It comes right after a big book called 2 Corinthians. And it's Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And I'll read it to us of what it looks like to be sons. I'll say it in 25, I apologize. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This woman who was an outcast in Abraham's community, of physical community of Israel, has been brought in to God's community. She is a woman of faith now. Let's go to point two. Jairus' 12-year-old dead daughter. Read with me at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. Jump down to verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Notice the desperation and hopelessness in Jairus' life. Jairus is the leader of a synagogue, and if you've been reading Mark's gospel and been following along through this last little while as we've been studying it through, the number one of enemies of Jesus are who? The Pharisees and Herodians and the scribes from Jerusalem. Who does this guy work for? He works for the Pharisees. He, a ruler of the synagogue, he runs what's going on in the synagogue and most likely is employed by Pharisees and is told what to do. His bosses hate Jesus. Actually, if you look with me to chapter 3, verse 6 of Mark, they join their sworn enemies, the Pharisees joined the Herodians, and they did this. Verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, that's Jesus, how to destroy him, how to kill him. This man, his life is so hopeless at this point, says, "Forget my job, I'm going to go fall down." The circumstances of life has brought this man down to his knees. His little daughter is sick. And as we hear, she's dead. Why does she die? Because Jesus stops and asks the woman who touched him, "Who touched me?" He delayed going to this man's house to heal her daughter, to heal his daughter, because he wanted to help this other woman to a call to personal faith. She's already healed, Jesus. Why not just come with me to my house? My daughter is sick. She's about to die. And she dies. Can you imagine the social ramifications for falling in front of Jesus and begging him earnestly to come to his house when you're employed by people who want him dead? This man is given up on his social life at this point. The circumstances of life are so drastic. He's saying, "It doesn't matter what happens to me from here on in. I'm beyond the help of humans. I need the help of this person." And he goes and begs Jesus. Secondly, obviously, he's totally beyond the help of any human. His daughter's dead. People don't come back to life just like that. So he's beyond hope. Let's continue in verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. We come to part 3. Do you like sandwiches? Because Mark loves sandwiches. A couple weeks ago, I explained to us in chapter 3, there was what scholars call a Markan sandwich. What that is just a literary technique that the author begins a story, he interrupts the story with another story, and then picks it up, the first story up again. And the reason for doing this is Mark is trying to signal to us, saying, hey, hint, hint, pay attention to these two stories and ask yourself this question. What similarities are there? What contrasts are there? In chapter 3, we saw Jesus' family coming to try to seize him. Why? Because they thought he was out of his mind. Then the story gets interrupted, and the scribes came all the way from Jerusalem and said that his power was satanic. That story ends, and then Jesus' family is back on the scene. And they're standing outside. They're standing outside is repeated twice. And the people on the inside, in chapter 3 say to him, hey, your family's on the outside. And he says, who's my family? He who does the will of God. And so that distinction between those who are outside and inside had begun. And what was similar about Jesus' family and the scribes of the Pharisees was one thing. Regardless of that, they gave differences of reason why Jesus should stop ministering. Their whole point was one thing, that he should stop doing ministry. His kingdom should stop moving forward. In this story, we have a number of contrasts and similarities. There are both contrasts and similarities between the two stories. The main contrast is in the social status of the two individuals. One, you've got a man. Two, we actually know his name. Three, he is of great standing in the community. We've got a woman. We don't know her name. She's probably, well, we know, she has no money. She's poor, not rich. She's outside the community. Moreover, she's impure. He's a religious leader. Furthermore, she's at the lowest rungs of society. She remains chronically ill, despite having spent everything she had on doctors. Equally striking, though, is that her disease has been around for how long? 12 years. Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. Both stories are about women who are hopeless and who are in hopeless situations. One is chronic disease, the other is death. Both situations relate to ceremonial impurity, the woman's condition and the little girl's dead body. Both are identified as daughters, one Jairus's, one Jesus's. And a period of 12 years is significant, as I said, for each one. The healing in both involves Jesus's touch and is linked to faith. The one, she comes and touches Jesus. The other, he goes and touches the girl. Jesus tells the woman that your faith has healed you. The word behind healed you is saved you. And he encourages his Jairus not to fear, but to persevere in faith. In both stories, regardless the rich, religious, powerful, he's called to humble himself in faith. And the poor, outcast, no-named woman is called to take courage and have faith. They're both called to believe. Believe in what? Believe in the one the disciples asked, who then is this? The one who's been showing his mighty arm, who causes the winds and the waves to obey him, who causes an army of demons to be subdued to him, who causes diseases to be healed, and who causes the dead to rise. He's not calling them to faith in mere situations. They both have different faiths. Obviously, Jairus' faith is weak. And he is, in his situation, ready to fall apart and give up. And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. Just persevere longer. Believe. Jesus is sort of lending him faith, saying, there's no reason to give up. With the other one, she has a strong faith, but not faith in Jesus. She has strong faith that Jesus can heal, but doesn't want much with Jesus. And so, in both, we see that it's a call to faith. One thing to draw from this is that if you're not a Christian, the main way you come into Christianity, the main way you get a relationship with God is by faith. Faith in the Son of God alone. What I mean by that is, many non-Christians think that Christians walk into church and they leave their head, their brains at the door and then come in and listen to a bunch of nonsense. Faith is not merely a leap in the blind leap in the dark. Faith is very much of putting your trust in something objective. So let me give you an example. And this both shows you how Jairus and this woman function in this analogy of faith. Imagine it's October and we're about to go ice fishing. And we're about to go ice fishing. And as we go there, one friend is extremely bold. And as he's bold, he takes his truck right onto the ice. And he falls through and sinks and dies. Well, I no longer have faith in this ice. But come January, someone from church says, hey, let's go ice fishing. I say, no way. I'm not going ice fishing ever again. That ice can't hold anybody up. And so I walk onto the ice, slowly dragging my foot, putting one foot forward and dragging the other one across, trying to balance out my weight and dragging the other leg across and dragging the other one, just trying to slide my way in. And I have little faith. But then the guy from church comes with his truck, drives full speed, jumps over the thing, lands on the ice, and nothing happens. And he has great faith. What's the difference? It's not the intensity of the faith. It's the object of the faith. In January, the ice is a foot to 2 feet thick. I don't know exactly. I'm assuming those numbers. Likewise, in Christianity, when you're being called to believe, to trust, we're not telling you to be blind and jump in and say, whatever happens, happens. I don't know. No, we're calling you to trust in God who has revealed himself in his word mightily. Turn to him and put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is greater than any ice. He is able to uphold you. Secondly, Christians. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. Maybe longer than me, shorter than me. I've been a Christian for 8 years, and a nagging issue with me with Christianity is I always struggle with my sin. I'm always wondering, when am I going to be free from sin? When is this going to be done with already? How am I ever going to get to the point where I actually feel fully good and fully righteous and perfect? When is that going to happen? How am I going to change? We'll give you an analogy from one of my favorite authors. He preached once and said this. He said, two Jewish men, they're in Egypt. One is called Bill, a good Jewish name, and another one is called John. And Bill comes up to John and says, hey, John, I'm really scared. He says this whole things that God has been doing in Israel, in Egypt, all these judgments and the plagues, it freaks me out. And then tonight, the destroyer is going to come and he's going to kill the firstborn. I'm scared to death. John says to him, well, don't you believe God's word? Don't you believe his prophet Moses? Didn't he just say to us that, you know, you take the blood of the lamb, put it on the lintel, and everything's done and finished? What are you worried about? Don't you believe? Don't you trust God's word? And Bill says, yeah, obviously, but it's crazy. Have you seen what's been going on lately, John? That there's plagues and deaths, and I only have one son, and you've got three. If I lose mine, I have none left. You've got three. At least, you know, you'll have the other two left. And he goes back and forth, and he's done everything, and they've both done everything, and it's the day of atonement. It's the day of Passover. And the destroyer shows up at night. Who survives? Bill with the weaker faith or John with the stronger faith? Both. It's not the intensity of their faith that saved them. It was the object of their faith. The lamb's blood was slain. Brother and sister, I don't know what sin you've been struggling with. I don't know what doubts you've been struggling with. But the blood of Christ covers all our sin. The Father has declared you and me righteous, not because of our good works. As John Bunyan said, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Brothers and sisters, our hope is in a murdered Savior. And when he died, the Father poured out all of his wrath that you and I deserved. And he called us to faith. We walk by faith today. Lastly, to our fourth point. And the fourth point is this. I wonder if you like secrets. Remember how I said that Jesus had been setting up inside and outside all along, back in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. He gave the parables only to the people outside, and only to the people inside he gave the explanations and the secret of the kingdom. Well, pay careful attention to what happens in this story. I'm going to read it again real quickly for us at the end of this passage. We're in chapter 5. Read along with me. And we're in verse 38. He's in verse 36. I'm going to pick up the command of Jesus. And I hope you hear that even for yourself. Do not fear. Only believe. Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear. Only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Now, how many people are there? There's the three disciples, Jesus, Jairus. That's it thus far. Verse 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, that is all the people that are there wailing and loudly, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Why does he say that? These parables are a judgment. These people have been standing there weeping and wailing loudly because the child is dead. Jesus shows up and says, no, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. Is that true? No. She's dead. So why does he do that? Well, let's keep on reading. He kicks everyone out of the house. So who's left? Well, before they left, let's read verse 40. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, the three disciples, and went in where the child was. While no one else is around except the father and the mother and his three disciples, and everyone on the outside is still outside, he takes the little girl by the hand and says, Talitha kumi, which means, I say to you, arise. She comes alive. Now here's a question. The next day when she comes out to play, or that evening, what is everyone outside thinking? Oh, maybe she was just sleeping. Jesus' mightiest act thus far of raising a dead person to life has been hidden to those who had rejected him as a judgment. No, they didn't see it. And therefore, they can't answer with the apostles the great question, who then is this? It's only revealed to those on the inside. Jesus' judgment continues. Who is this who's allowed to judge people like this? Who is this who can subdue the waves and the winds? Who is this who commands an army of demons and says, get out, and they obey? Who is this who doesn't even touch a diseased woman? She touches him and she gets healed. Who is this that commands the dead and the dead obey him? Dear brothers and sisters, this is our Lord. This is God in the flesh. What is the one thing that causes faith to grow more than anything else is to behold our Savior in all of his mighty acts. And so, in real quickly, to apply some of this, this week, apply yourself to look at Jesus and what he's done in this passage. Apply yourself to look to him and what he's done throughout this whole book thus far. Mark told us that right in the first three verses of this whole gospel, he said that this gospel is the fulfillment of Isaiah's new Exodus. People have been waiting a long time. Do you remember how long they've been waiting? And Isaiah's day, Isaiah promised a bunch of people, he's saying, there's going to be such a glorious Exodus. One so big, so amazing. You're going to come back from Babylon and the temple is going to be amazing and God's people are going to be incredible. God is going to come himself. And it never happened. They came back from Babylon, yeah. But almost all of those promises kind of rang hollow. So much so that Mark includes a quote from Malachi. And in Malachi's day, what were they saying? They were saying, where is this God? All these great promises by the prophets. We're going to come back. It's going to be a glorious temple. God is going to visit us. The great vision of Ezekiel, of the end of Ezekiel, of this incredible temple. And the Spirit of God is going to come down upon all of God's people. And we're going to see visions. And we're going to see this. And the children, everyone's going to prophesy. And the new covenant is going to break in. Everyone's going to know God. And we heard about the great prophecies of Zechariah. And don't despise the day of small things. There's going to be great things. And then when the temple was built, what happened? The people who had seen the first temple wept. And Mark tells us that this good news is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come to bring about the new Exodus. He has broken in a new age where he can raise the dead, where he can command sins to be forgiven merely by saying in chapter 2, verse 5, Son, your sins are forgiven. He commands withered hand and it's healed on the Sabbath, and he brings true Sabbath rest because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He commands an army of demons and they obey. He commands nature and it obeys. God stepped down into planet Earth. And he came on a rescue mission to save you and me. This is our Savior. And just like he raised this little girl, one day he will raise us up as well. He has that kind of power to raise us up on the final day. Remember I said we struggle, and I'm sure you do as well, with sins and the difficulties of this life. There is a day coming, brothers and sisters. There is a day when He says, arise, and everyone will rise, the living and the dead. Everyone will rise up to stand before Him. And please, hear with me two passages to hear what it's like of this resurrection day. One is 1 Corinthians 15. Please come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at the last couple of verses. I'm just going to read them to you. I'm not going to expound on them. So as we look back to Christ and see what He's done for us, that by faith we are justified, we look forward to the future, to look at our hope for the future and walk by faith. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, a secret. The same word that's used in our passage in chapter 4. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus has taken away the sting of death. You and I are not merely hoping in a day of resurrection. You and I are already in Christ, seated in the heavenly places now. He has brought in the new age of the resurrection. And He's showing it by the signs of raising people up, right? Merely by speaking. And what we await and hope is in Revelation 22, and I'll read it to us real quickly. Sorry, in 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Dear Christians, we have a bright and glorious future. If you're not a Christian here, turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Son of God. We pray that He would be glorified in our midst, and we pray that You would draw those who don't know Him yet, that You would grant faith in this service, and that those of us who have trusted in You, Father, encourage the saints to continue to persevere. Encourage me, encourage us, and cause us to walk by faith in the fact that we have been justified, not by our own merits, but by the blood of another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.